Well, what brings you joy? As a Christian, what makes you full of joy? When you think of other Christians, is joy the feeling that floods your heart? Did the mere thought of coming to church this morning set your heart ablaze with joy? We Christians are a strange bunch when it comes to joy, aren't we? I mean, you could say we're a bit countercultural, even a bit otherworldly. While the world's joy is tied to their circumstances and their experiences, our joy is tied to something deeper, something greater, something more resilient. In the 3rd century, a pastor named Cyprian, serving in the Roman city of Carthage, once wrote the following words to his friend Donatus about the kind of otherworldly joy he saw in Christians. Here's what he said. "This seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Thieves on the high road, pirates on the seas, and the amphitheaters, men murdered to please the applauding crowds. Under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatus. An incredibly bad world. Yet, in the midst of it, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them." If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 3 to 11 this morning. If you can't find it, or if you can find it on page 1041 of that black chair Bible in front of you. By the way, if you do not, if you're visiting with us today and you don't own a Bible, take that Bible with you home today. That is our gift to you, that black chair Bible. It's our gift to you. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of Philippians. And in those verses, we learned that Philippians was a letter that the Apostle Paul had written to the members, including the elders and deacons, of this little local church in the Roman city of Philippi in northern Greece. Paul knew and loved this church deeply. He was there when the church was born around 52 AD, and the church had supported Paul through thick and thin ever since. And now, about a decade later, Paul finds himself chained up in prison because of the gospel, probably in Rome. And while he's there awaiting his trial, he receives a visit from one of the Philippians, a dear brother in the faith named Epaphroditus, who the Philippians had sent to encourage Paul with a report about the church. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back with this letter in hand to encourage the saints in Philippi. Here's what he says to them in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. "I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Here's what I think the main idea of these verses is. You can see it on the screen behind me. It's in your bulletin. The main idea of this passage, I think, is this. A shared experience of God's grace produces affectionate joy in gospel partnerships that overflows in gospel prayer. A shared experience of God's grace produces affectionate joy in gospel partnerships that overflows in gospel prayer. in both the Philippians' partnership with Paul and Paul's prayer for them, the work of the gospel gets top priority. God's work of grace. That's what brings Paul joy. So I want us to think about this passage in two parts, two points to the sermon today. Two ways we're going to see how God's grace informs our joy as God's people. Point number one, gospel partners. That's what we're going to think about in verses 3-8. And then point number two, gospel prayer. That's what we'll see in verses 9-11. So point number one, gospel partners. Gospel partners. Well, in these opening verses, we find Paul just glowing in gratitude for God's transforming work of grace in the lives of the Philippians. This is what we hear right out of the gate in verse 3. Whenever Paul's thoughts turn to the Philippians, his reflex is gratefulness to God. And not only does he thank God every time he thinks of them, every time he thinks of them, he stops and prays for them. This is what he tells them in verse 4. And notice how Paul prays for them. He says in verse 4 that he's always praying for them with joy. Joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. It's going to be something that Paul returns to over and over and over. And right here, we're seeing the sparks that set Paul's heart ablaze with it. Notice where this explosion of joy starts, or maybe more accurately, where it doesn't start. Remember where Paul is writing this letter from. He's not writing from the comforts of his pastoral study. He's not on sabbatical. He's not away at some Christian retreat center. No, he's chained to a wall in a dark, dank prison cell in Rome, staring down the blade of an executioner's sword. And yet, here he is, on his knees, not begging for his life, but praying with joy for the Philippians. How in the world is this possible? Well, it's because Christian joy, the kind of joy that Paul is demonstrating here, is not tied to our circumstances. Our joy is tethered to Christ and to our experience of his grace to us in the gospel. And because a Christian's joy is tethered to Christ, that means our joy is something fixed. It is locked in to King Jesus, which means our joy doesn't go up and down like the stock market. It transcends our circumstances. This is why Paul can pray with joy from a prison cell. It's why he can rejoice in the progress of the gospel and call the Philippians to rejoice despite suffering their own persecution. And it's why joy and gratitude spring forth from his heart when he thinks about his partnership in the gospel with these saints. And this partnership is what he starts to unpack there in verse 5. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he says that one of the reasons he gives thanks to God and always prays with joy for the Philippians is because of their partnership in the gospel with him. The word partnership in verse 5, it's more commonly translated as fellowship throughout the New Testament. And it's a very important theme in Philippians. Fellowship is a rich, rich word in the New Testament. But we use it a bit haphazardly, such that it's lost some of the depth of meaning. Today, the word gets loosely applied to anytime believers gather together for any purpose. So at my previous church, we had a building that was called the Fellowship Hall. And it was basically the space that we had designated for church potlucks. So when I hear the word, my mind instantly goes to potato salad and green bean casserole. But what exactly is Christian fellowship? What's at the heart of the kind of fellowship that Paul shared with the Philippian church? Well, in the New Testament, fellowship is relentlessly gospel-oriented and Christ-focused. It isn't centered on potlucks or a cup of coffee or a woman's tea or playing a board game together. It's centered on a shared experience of God's grace in Christ among believers. One of the other things we learn about fellowship in the New Testament is that it often comes with a financial component to it, the way we might think of a business partnership. So if two first century Jews, let's call them John and Harry, I know those are very Jewish names. John and Harry, let's say they buy a boat and start a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Well, they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership, and they've invested their savings into that boat because they've both experienced the joy of fishing and have a shared vision to see that passion for fishing spread to others. Well, the Philippians have done the same thing. We're going to see later in chapter 4 that the Philippians, though they were financially a very poor church, financially partnered with Paul in his missionary efforts. And the reason why was because of the partnership that they shared with Paul in the gospel. Their shared experience in Christ resulted in a shared vision to see the gospel spread. And this is what Paul gives thanks to God for when he thinks about the Philippians. From the moment of their conversion, the Philippians rolled up their sleeves and joined Paul in the work of seeing the gospel go forward. They wanted to see what happened to them happening all across the world. More conversions, more churches like the one in Philippi being planted, sprouting up all around the world. Their union to Christ resulted in a union to Christ's mission. And they recognized that a critical component of that was making sure that Paul's physical needs would be met, that he would be well cared for, that he would lack nothing, even at their own expense. And their financial support of Paul, it was just simply a practical display of their love for him and of their commitment to see the work of the gospel multiply. Christian fellowship, Christian partnership, then, is ultimately about self-sacrificing conformity to the priorities of the gospel. It's about the priorities of the gospel. It's about conforming yourself to gospel priorities. And I think there's a really good lesson for us as a church in this as we evaluate the kinds of people we partner with in the mission of the gospel. As we evaluate our current ministry partners and missionaries, one of the most basic questions that we should ask is, do they share a commitment to the gospel? Do they share a commitment to seeing healthy local churches established and strengthened? Do they share the same definition of the gospel that we have? Do they share the same vision for the local church that we do? Do they share the same theological distinctives and commitments that we do? Do they share this kind of gospel-oriented, Christ-focused fellowship with us? When we evaluate new partners, we should be asking the same kinds of questions. And the answers to those questions are really, really important. This kind of gospel partnership, by the way, is one of the reasons we just prayed for another gospel-preaching local church. It's why we do this every Sunday. It's not that we pray for any group that fancies or calls itself a church. No, we are praying strategically and intentionally for other churches who share the same commitment to the same gospel that we do. Praise God that we are not the only gospel preaching church in town. Praise God that the kingdom is so much bigger than what's going on here right now. That it's bigger than Faith Church. If we're going to reach this city with the hope of the gospel, brothers and sisters, we are going to need all the help that we can get. So why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we pray for Christ to make his name known through other faithful churches in our area that preach the same gospel? This partnership in the gospel, it's not the only thing in these verses that fuels Paul's gratitude for God's work in the Philippians. Look down at verse 6. Look at what he says in verse 6. Verse 6 explains why he can give thanks to God for his work of grace in their lives. He says, this is what Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is one of the most precious promises that you will find in the Bible. This is one of those verses you should highlight, you should underline, you should circle, you should star, whatever you need to do to get your attention when you are looking at this verse, do it. This is a verse you should memorize because it answers the question, can a person lose their salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Does God ever quit on those he saves? And the answer that the Bible gives and the answer that Paul gives you and the Philippian Christians here is an emphatic no. No way. Christ will not let go or lose any who truly belong to him. Those who start the race as saints in Christ, remember verse 1, in Christ, will finish the race as saints in Christ. Why? Because God, when God initiates the work of salvation, he always finishes the job. He never leaves his work undone. Paul doesn't say, I think God will finish the work in you. He says he is certain of it. He's sure of it. In his mind, the work is already done. And notice how Paul describes God's work in verse 6. It's a good work. It's a good work. If you're in Christ, then God is working right now to make you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. He saved you. He justified you. And good news, he is sanctifying you. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. And when the job is complete, brothers and sisters, you will be glorified. Glorified. That's where the good work ends. Your glorification in Christ is your final destination in Christ. It's the final touches that God will put on the work he started in you on the day that he saved you. What Paul's describing here is the entire work of salvation from beginning to end, stretching from your initial regeneration to your final glorification in Christ at the day of the King's return. And notice in this verse, whose efforts it's going to be that brings you to glory, that brings believers into glory. It is not finally our efforts, it's God's. The same one who started the work is the same one who will finish the work. Paul's confidence is not in the strength of the Philippians' grip on God, as strong as it may be. That is not what's going to get them to the end. No, what gets the Philippians to the end is God's decisive grip on them. It's God's grace that saves, sustains, and empowers the Philippians to persevere in the faith until the very, very end. This should bring us immense comfort and motivation to persevere in the faith. God doesn't quit on those who trust in Christ. He doesn't give up on those he saves. You are not a New Year's resolution that God starts and then stops 2 weeks into the year. You are not a project that God is going to leave unfinished in the garage. If you're trusting in Christ and you keep trusting in Christ until the very end, then you can be 100% certain God will not throw in the towel on you. So don't throw in the towel on him. The Bible is filled with examples of people who made professions of faith that proved false, evidenced by the fact that they did not endure. They didn't persevere. Brothers and sisters, do not let that be your story. Persevere in Christ until the very end. Go get the glory that's been promised to all those who endure. A real Christian is not just one who professes faith in Christ, but one who perseveres in grace, in the grace of Christ, until the very end. And if you persevere, if you endure, you can be sure that God will get you to the end. Because our God always, always finishes what he starts. There's more. God's finishing work in the Philippians isn't the only thing that Paul celebrates in these verses. It's not the only reason he's exploding with joy. Look at verses 7-8. In these verses, Paul just explodes with affection for Philippians because of their shared experience of God's grace. He says just staggering things. He says he has them in his heart, that he misses them with the affection of Jesus Christ. And why does he feel this way about them? Because verse 7, you are all partners with me in grace. The Philippians and Paul have shared in an experience of God's grace that leads to, it produces a deep, affectionate love for one another. What is God's grace? God's grace is the personal love of God for people who deserve the wrath of God. It's the personal love of God for people who deserve the eternal wrath of God. Because of our sin, because of God's holiness, all of us should be in hell right now. All of us should be in hell right now. But instead, what has God shown us in Christ? What have you received? Grace, love, forgiveness. How do we become partners in this grace? How do you get a share in it? You receive it as a gift through repentance and faith in Christ. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, let me invite you to receive this grace today as a gift. Don't resist it. Don't reject it. Receive it. Take it. Become partners with us in it by turning from your sin and handing your life over to Jesus. You want to talk more about that? You want to hear more about how that grace transformed and changed my life? Come find me after the service. I'll be out by the doors. I'll be out in the lobby. Talk with a member of this church. We would love nothing more but to talk with you about the grace of God that has come to us as Christ people. Come talk to us. Well, what's the evidence? What's the evidence that we have, in fact, that you have, in fact, shared in God's grace? How does love for God manifest itself in our lives? How does this inner work of God's grace show up? Well, according to verses 7 and 8, a clear indication that you really love God is that you really love his people. By this point, Paul had been in custody for somewhere between 2 to 5 years, and the Philippians had stood by Paul the entire time. Even when it would have been easy for them to distance themselves from Paul out of fear for their own safety and their own security, their own status, they stuck with Paul. And why have they done this? Why stick with this guy who's an enemy of the state? Well, it's not because they have the same favorite football team, or because they share a passion for knitting, or the excellent meals that they've had together, although no doubt they've had some fine times together. No, what lies at the center of their relationship is a shared experience of God's saving grace. That's what knits their hearts together in love. This is why Paul, in these verses, burns with affection for them. They love the gospel. They love the gospel, and that love shows up in a loving, committed, affectionate, tangible relationship with one another. Nothing about their relationship in these verses feels superficial or surface level. So it's worth asking here, do you feel this way about your church family? Do you feel this kind of deep affection and love and commitment for your fellow church members here? When you look around the room, is this how you feel for one another? If we were to look inside your heart and do an inventory of your relationships here, would we be able to say that you have the members of Faith Church in your heart the way Paul can say to the Philippians, I have you in my heart? How can you grow in your affection for one another? How do you grow in your affection for church members? Well, one thing I would encourage you to do is simply to ask God to endear your church family to you. Ask God to warm your heart, to set it ablaze in affection for your brothers and sisters here. I think another practical way to grow in your affection for the church is to pray through our membership directory. Do you want to know who your partners in grace are? If you're a member of Faith Church, look in the membership directory. This is basically our family photo album. These are the people that you've committed to and the people that you are spiritually responsible for. These are the people that God has called you to love with the affection of Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Pray for these saints as a means to grow your love for them. Even if you don't know the person, pray that God would bind your heart more tightly in love to them, and that your experience of the gospel together would create strong bonds of affection. Pray that such gospel-oriented, Christ-focused love would mark our relationships with one another here at Faith Church. What might such prayers for one another sound like? Well, to answer that question, I want us to turn to our next point. Point number two, gospel prayer. This is what we'll see in verses 9 to 11. Gospel prayer. So back in verse 4, Paul told the Philippians that he was always praying with joy for them in his every prayer. And now he's going to tell us what he prayed for them. So verses 9 to 11, this is the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Here's what he says. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is just a stunning prayer. Even Paul's petitions for the Philippians reflect the priorities of the gospel. Not only does he put the gospel first in his partnership with the Philippians, he also puts the gospel first in his prayers for them. He wants to see the grace of God continue to keep on transforming their hearts. And what exactly does he pray for them? Well, first, he prays, verse 9, that their love would keep on growing. He wants their love for God and for one another to abound more and more. And the kind of love he wants them to grow in, it's not a mere sentimentality or some superficial rush of pleasure or mere acceptance as it's so often reduced to in our day and age. No, Paul wants these saints to grow in a kind of love that's inseparably connected to knowledge and discernment. Paul wants them to keep growing in a kind of love that is in accord with the truth. He wants their love to be a knowledgeable love, a discerning love. You know, we don't often think of love and truth as natural partners. But Paul knows that it's only having wise love that will lead to wise living for God. He knows that it's only wise love that's going to lead to living wisely for God. So he wants them to grow in the knowledge of God. He wants them to enjoy insight into God's words and ways so that they will know how to rightly live in light of them. That's why he prays what he prays in the next two verses, in verses 10 to 11. It's not really possible to grow in your knowledge of God without simultaneously growing in your obedience to God's ways. There's a moral component. There's a moral element to the kind of love Paul wants the Philippians to grow in. I mean, just look down at verse 10. Look down at verse 10 and follow Paul's logic here. Paul prays that their love would keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. Why? What's the reason he gives them? What's the purpose? Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are superior and so that you may be blameless and pure in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul wants their growing love for God and for one another to result in something. He wants it to produce something in their lives. It's a means to an end. What's the thing? What's the thing he wants it to produce? Holiness. The fruit of the Spirit, conformity to Christ. He wants a greater love for God to lead to them approving the best things so that they may be pure and blameless when Christ returns, looking just like the radiant bride Christ has made them to be. And I think this helps us understand what Paul means by that phrase, the things that are superior. What exactly are the superior things? Well, he's already told us back in verse 6 that he's confident that God will complete the job he started in the Philippians when Christ returns. And now he prays that the Philippians would continue, they would keep on growing and maturing in their love for God. So I think these superior things are nothing less than all the elements that are characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship. And we can't discern and approve those things unless our love for God and his people keep on growing. In other words, Paul wants the Philippians to pursue nothing short of spiritual excellence. He wants their hearts and their minds to become profoundly, exceedingly Christian. Paul does not want the Philippian believers to be satisfied with mediocrity. He refuses to let them be satisfied with the status quo. He wants the church in Philippi to be stacked with maturing Christians, every single member of that church growing like weeds in love and knowledge and holiness, striving for what is best, what is superior. Brothers and sisters, is that you? Does that describe you? Do you want to excel in Christ? Or have you become satisfied with the status quo? Are you passionate about pursuing spiritual excellence in your life? Or are you okay with what is just average? Christians aren't a people called to mediocrity. God saved you so that you might grow and mature in love for him. This isn't a prayer for what is spiritually acceptable, for what's just passable. The last thing Paul wants to see the Philippians grow content with is lukewarmness and spiritual mediocrity. D.A. Carson writes in his excellent book, Praying with Paul. It's a wonderful book. You should read it if you haven't. Praying with Paul. He says this about Paul's prayer for the Philippians. It says, Paul's prayer for the Philippians spells the death of entrenched mediocrity, of smug self-satisfaction, of contentment with our own excuses. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't settle for the status quo as a Christian. With every fiber of your being, pursue what is best in the knowledge of God. Pursue what is best in your relationships with other believers. Pursue what is best in joyful obedience. Let what is best for your growth in Christ inform the TV shows you watch, the books you read, the people you spend time with, the words that come out of your mouth, the things that you set your mind on, the way you spend your money and your time. As Paul's going to tell us, he's going to tell us later in the book, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, If there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. In the end of verse 10 and verse 11, it gives us the result of this kind of single-minded resolve, of this kind of pursuit. Pursue the superior things, and you will be holy and blameless when King Jesus returns. Verse 10 is the second time Paul brings up the return of Christ in this passage. We heard him mention it back in verse 6, and he's bringing it up again in order to motivate the Philippians to grow in holiness. Paul is praying that we would live with our eyes on the end. He wants us to be the kind of people today that we will be on that day. He wants us to live constrained by the day of Christ's return. He wants us to live with that day circled on your calendar the way an engaged couple lives with their wedding day circled on their calendar. To anticipate it. To frame your whole life around it. Why? Because living with that day in view will produce righteous fruit in anticipation of that day. It will push us and motivate us to keep on growing. That's part of the call toward excellence. And notice who the one is that makes such growth and fruitfulness possible. It's not our own efforts and strength, once again. We are called to pour out all of our energy into the task, but we are not the ones who ultimately make the fruit on the tree grow. No, being pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Look at verse 11. Being pure and blameless on the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, just as our salvation depends on the grace of God, and just as our finishing the race, verse 6, depends on the grace of God, so too does our spiritual growth depend on the grace of God. The Christian life, from start to finish, all of it is a result of, done by, the grace of God. That's why Paul prays. That's why he's praying, because he knows the work that he wants to see done in the Philippians, the work that he wants to see done in his life, the work he wants to see done in Faith Church is a work that only God can do. And this is why it is so vital that we learn to pray this prayer with Paul, both for ourselves and for one another. So it's worth asking. Do your prayers sound anything like Paul's? If we were to do an audit on your prayer life, is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, what we would find? When was the last time you prayed that your brothers and sisters here at Faith Church would abound in love more and more in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that they might be able to approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God? Is this what you pray for when you pray? Are the priorities of the gospel at the center of your prayer life? So many of us can fall into the rut, myself included. We can fall into the rut of praying for personal matters largely removed from the kinds of gospel interests that Paul is praying for in these verses. We pray that God would give us things like physical safety, good health, and a good job. And no doubt, these are all legitimate things to pray for. We should pray for those things. But read through the prayers that Paul prays for Christ's people in the New Testament, and one thing you find is just how much his prayers put the gospel first. I mean, just imagine, do a little thought experiment with me for a second. Just imagine what God might do if we joined Paul in praying more of these kinds of prayers for one another. Imagine what kind of person the brother or sister sitting next to you, what they might be transformed into. What would the end of such prayers be? Our God is sovereign and full of compassion, and he loves to answer prayers like Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Who knows? Who knows what he might do through us? Who knows the churches that could be planted, the missionaries sent out, the spiritual good done through us, the sin put to death in us, the dead raised to life in Christ because of us, the unity of Christ fostered among us, the glory of God manifested in us. Who knows? If only we would pray. You know, we've got an opportunity to ask God to do these kinds of things among us next Sunday night at our next Sunday evening prayer service. Show up. Be there. I don't know what plans you've got, but you should clear the calendar. The Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, famously said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is. That's what he is, and no more." I think the same can be said of a church's corporate prayer life. Faith Church, let's be a church eager to pray to the God who has redeemed us and who loves to do big things when we pray prayers like this to him. And let's do so to the glory and praise of God. Look down at the end of verse 11. Look at where all of this ends. What finally motivates Paul is not his own praise. It's not the glory and praise of the Philippians. It is the glory and the praise of God. His relationships with other Christians, his prayer life, his experience of God's grace with them, all of it is bound up in the glory and praise of God. That's the spark that sets his heart ablaze with joy. Can the same be said of you? Will the same be said of Faith Church? Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.